This is the last in our series of the invisible war. We're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22 this morning. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, for as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. And actually, Paul writes literally there, consider Israel after the flesh. And that is Paul's phrase, the flesh, for those who are not in Christ, as the Spirit is his phrase for those who are in Christ. So he's talking about Israel after the flesh. All of those people who fell away in the wilderness because they really didn't believe the promises of God. Does that make sense? Just wanted to point that out because not in the sermon. Wanted you to get the context. Consider Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, we've been doing this series on things that go bump in the spiritual night for 9 previous weeks. And when Ben and I began, we mentioned there are 2 common mistakes that believers make regarding transcendent evil in the spiritual realm. One mistake is to believe that demons just don't exist at all. And that's been our predominant view in post-Enlightenment Western culture. And even Christians that are willing to believe the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God and to proclaim their salvation by trust into the person and work of the historical God-man Christ Jesus, even some of those Christians balk at the idea of demons. And I've wondered why that is, because people have told me that, well, you know, I just don't agree with you about that. And I'm not quite sure what to not agree with because it's here in Scripture. But demons, some say, it's just a fantasy. We're all comfortable, I think, with a nice, controllable, tame, safe, loving God who exists to do nice things for us and to bless our agenda. And as long as we have that kind of concept of God, we can believe God exists and we can believe Jesus came and died for our sins because it's all about me. And Jesus loves me and wants me to be happy and he is happy to bless my agenda. That's comfortable. But the idea that there are forces out there that are transcendent and evil and hate me and want to destroy me that would inhabit societies, well, that's terrifying. It's beyond my control, and anything beyond my control is scary, and I don't like it. So I just want to shove it off to the side and go, I'm not going to talk about that. It's not comfortable. I got news for you. God isn't comfortable either, but I'd rather you believe in a comfortable God than no God at all, and I'd rather you believe in a Jesus that saves than not. And I trust the Holy Spirit to do his work in his time in your life and mine. But many sincere believers just reject the Bible's plain teaching out of hand. They trust the God of science and rationality and their own wits to protect them, and they don't think about that sort of stuff. Now, the flip side of that coin, the other mistake we make, is to give those transcendent, often unseen forces too much importance. Some Christian groups view themselves as a kind of spiritual special forces team whose duty it is to just actively battle the unseen realm through fervent prayers. And the more fervent, the better. And through going to specific locations to make specific prayers. They go scuba diving to cast out water spirits. No kidding. Look it up on YouTube. They go scuba diving to cast out water spirits. And they climb into planes to sprinkle holy water to allegedly exorcise entire cities. Now, partly they do those kinds of things out of devotion to God, and so I'm not making fun of them per se, but mostly they attach that kind of importance to the demonic realm and their fight of it because it gives them a kind of sense of status. Like, I have to fight this important spiritual battle to save the world. And as soon as believers begin to attach themselves to a kind of messianic self-consciousness, then Messiah Jesus is no longer enough. And they need the rush of having an exciting and important mission other than the Great Commission and the ordinary means of grace. In other words, it becomes all about me and my importance to God and my importance in the world system, and I need to go out and do battle with these things, which, by the way, Paul says flee, just saying. They exchange Messiah for a kind of Christianized idol, and that Christianized idol is me, the warrior, conquering the unseen forces, and it just doesn't work that way. Paul offers us a much better balance here in 1 Corinthians 10. He tells us the demonic realm is real. Deal with it. He says it's real. He tells us it's real and it associates itself with human idolatry. And what is human idolatry? Anything that is not the worship of God. We're all created to worship. You worship stuff. I worship stuff. If we're worshiping stuff that isn't God, that's idolatry. And the demonic realm is associated with that. So flirting with such idolatry isn't neutral. It's in fact, Paul says, fellowshipping with demons. The believer's ordinary means of protection against that kind of evil is the means of grace. The word of God preached, prayed, sung, and portrayed in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's how you fight it. Paul's contrast is stark. One can either attend the great Apollo barbecue at the demon's god's temple, dining with the devil and his minions, or one can attend the feast of God and fellowship with Christ Jesus, who's already defeated the spirits of the dark realm. That's it. You got two choices. Dine with Satan, dine with Jesus. That's why every Sunday that we're able, we invite you to come dine with us with Jesus. Paul writes in verses 1 through 7, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, why did the Israelites die in the desert? Despite the miracles God performed to lead them out of Egypt, these Israelites lacked trust in God. They crossed the Red Sea. They never lacked for daily food. They drank water twice, water that came out of a rock. They were sheltered from the scorching sun by a cloud that accompanied them. They were led at night by a pillar of fire that protected them, and they received numerous other blessings. And yet, instead of worshiping God, they served idols, which they'd taken along with them from Egypt. At Mount Sinai, they formed a golden calf, and they worshiped it with a feast and an orgy. These rebellious Israelites failed the test of faith. And Paul intimates those Corinthians who are engaging in idolatry also failed to serve God and are participating, he says, in the table of demons. Thus, the title this morning, Two Feasts. In the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, Paul sets forth Israel. He calls them our fathers, by the way, and he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Corinth. So he's, by that, saying to both Jew and Gentile, these are our spiritual fathers that we're writing about. Our fathers. They are exhibit A. And what are they exhibit A of? People who did good? No. People who died in the wilderness. The power that Paul uses here is the power of types, typology, if you will. He has these images that he gives us of baptism and a supper. And they are types and shadows, he's saying, of our baptism and our Lord's Supper. They had the same types of things, and they all pointed the same direction, forward to Christ. And he said all the people had these privileges, all of them. Nonetheless, God was displeased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, Paul talks about them eating the same spiritual food, and he has two feasts in mind in that incident. He has quite a lot in mind. There are at least five incidences out of Exodus that he refers to here in this passage. But in referring to the spiritual food, he's dealing primarily with two feasts right in the early experience of the people of Israel. The first is Exodus 24. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. What's going on here? Moses has just gotten the law of God on the mountain. And God said, go get your elders and the high priest and his two sons and come up here. You can come right up to me, Moses. They have to stand at a distance, but go bring them up here. So Moses takes the law of God back down the mountain, and he reads it to the people. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, here we go again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Okay, there's the feast. The 70 elders and the priests of Israel go up the mountain with Moses and they eat a covenant meal with God. Now in that passage, there's a bunch of types that represent fellowship with God. The altar, the sacrifice of the animals, the innocent for the guilty, the sprinkling of blood on the altar and the people who take the oath to keep God's holy law, and then finally this feast. In the presence of the Redeemer God, who's freed them from slavery and showered them with miraculous salvation for all the world to see. That's feast one. But buried in Paul's admonition is another darker feast, much like the great Apollo barbecue that's going on in Corinth. And we find that in Exodus 32. Ready? Here's Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, because Moses is back up on the mountain talking to God, he's not back yet. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Same Aaron, by the way, that ate a meal in the presence of God. They go to Aaron, the high priest, and they say to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So Aaron, trying to be kind of a priest and still keep the people happy, which, by the way, is a stupid thing to do, as I've learned many times over, Aaron being kind of in that mode of wanting to keep the people happy and still kind of wanting to talk a little bit about Yahweh, takes this idol, and yet he declares a feast to Yahweh. Now that's the kind of syncretism that Paul sees taking place in Corinth, the melding of ideas, the melding of animistic, demonic religion with the worship of the one true Redeemer God. That's going on in the church of Corinth, as the Corinthians go to the great Apollo barbecue, and it's going on in the camp of Israel right under the mountain where God is thundering and rumbling and dwelling, where he has delivered his law to the people who said, "Oh, all that God says we'll do." So Paul quotes Moses saying the people rose up to play. And that word play, as you might guess, is a euphemism. It's a nice way, kind of a Bible way, of describing sexual behavior, as it does in Genesis 26:8. So unlike the previous feast, this feast with the demons involved an orgy like the play that was taking place at the temple feasts, like the great Apollo barbecue in Corinth. So Paul alludes here to at least five incidences in the Exodus story. Some of the instances overlap, but I'll just read them to you. Coveting food, engaging in idolatry, committing immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling. And Paul sums it all up in verse 6. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." tired of their daily manna, the Israelites said, Numbers 11, if we only had meat to eat, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt, also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, but now we've lost our appetite. See, the discontented Israelites tested and tried God, as the psalmist sings in Psalm 106, and yet God, in his grace, had sent them an abundance of quail. You want meat? Here's quail. I like to hunt quail, and it is danged expensive. Used to have a quail dog. Used to go every chance I got. Quail's expensive. Hey, go to the HEB and look in the frozen food section and say, I want some quail. It ain't cheap. These people are getting it for free in abundance every morning. But the Lord also punished them with a severe plague so that they died with the meat still between their teeth, says Moses in Numbers 11. They were buried in a place which the Israelites called Kibrot HaTavah, and that means graves of craving. These people had been possessed by coveting. And as Paul states elsewhere, coveting is idolatry. That's Colossians 3:5, by the way. What is idolatry in its very heart? Coveting. Wanting for me what God hasn't yet given me is coveting. The people spurned God's food while idolizing the foods of their slavery. And that was what was going on in Corinth. Well, this agape meal we celebrate and the Lord's Supper is okay, but it's no great Apollo barbecue, let me tell you. They have better music, and the wine is better. And who doesn't love a good smoked brisket with some nice borracho beans and some white bread and pickles and onions? Ooh, getting hungry. That's the great Apollo barbecue. And we can do that and go to church. It's okay. It's no big deal. We're strong believers. We don't get led astray. So Paul says, twice, mind you, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So being discontent with God's sovereign gifts to us is fellowship at the altar of the demonic. The first fellowship meal with the demonic took place, we saw it, we're in Genesis, we're going back there next week, we saw it in Genesis 3. The first fellowship meal with the demonic took place as Adam and Eve ate their sacramental meal with Satan of the fruit from which God commanded them not to eat. In spite of the fact that God had given them all the other trees from which to feast. In the Mosaic Law, the Lord gave Israel 7 feast days, one of them every week, the weekly Sabbath. So there was Shabbat, there was Passover, there was unleavened bread, there was first fruits and Pentecost and trumpets and tabernacles. Only Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a commanded fast day. 7 feast days, 1 fast day. Abundance and a do not eat. They added some feast days, they added some fast days. The 9th day of Av is traditionally a fast day because that is when the temple was destroyed both times. But it's not when God commanded. So, by the way, in the New Testament, you can fast if you want, but it's not commanded. Just a little aside there. No commands to fast. So if the church tries or somebody tries to guilt you into fasting on Lent, which is not something Scripture even recognizes as a thing, you can do it if you want, but it doesn't impress God and you're not commanded to. There was 1 fast day in the Old Testament, and it was the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, we don't fast when we celebrate the Atonement. We feast. And there it is. We'll talk about it in a minute. So after Messiah Jesus provided the once-for-all atonement at Calvary, we celebrate his perfect atonement, and we do it with a feast, the Lord's Supper. So when Jesus instituted the supper, he gave thanks when he broke the bread. Luke tells us that, Luke 22. And in doing so, he set an example for giving thanks to the Father for his gifts to us. Hence the term Eucharist. If you've heard this called the Eucharist, that's what it means. It comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, or if you're a baby Greek student, Eucharisto, because they make you pronounce your diphthongs so you know how to spell. Eucharisto, meaning I give thanks. It means gratitude. It means an act of thanks. So when we come to the table and we celebrate what Christ has done to us at incredible expense to himself, and we give thanks. And that's the fundamental problem that Paul is tackling as he reminds the Corinthians of what's going on in the desert with the Israelites. Thankfulness. God's people so often fail to display thankfulness, even though it's built into our worship service every week. Adam and Eve lost their thankfulness, and they became convinced that God was ripping them off by telling them not to eat one fruit. The Israelites lost their thankfulness, and they decided their pagan Egyptian masters were kinder than their Redeemer God. The Corinthians lost their sense of thankfulness, for which their so great salvation was laid out before them constantly. And they decided the great Apollo barbecue was at least as much of a thrill as worshiping the living God, because they had better food, they had funner stuff, they dressed a little more cooler, there was entertainment, and who doesn't love a barbecue? And we can do that supper thing too, it's okay. Just not as fun, it's not cool, but we'll do it. Instead of rehearsing God's blessings with a thankful heart, we worship our own wants and our own felt needs, and we do it with a demanding heart. And when we do that, then we're drinking the cup of demons and eating the feast of the devil. Go back to Genesis 3, as we like to say around here, as Paul likes to say around here, it all began in the garden, and there it is. The thankless heart is the heart that sits down and eats a fellowship meal with the evil one and his minions. And that's not just Paul's principle. He's actually basing this entire section of 1 Corinthians 10 on the Song of Moses, Moses' psalm that he wrote in Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18. And he's doing that because the church at Corinth, like a lot of the early churches, sang the hymns of Old Testament scripture, and they memorized the Psalm of Moses. And so this whole section here is structured on Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18. And just by quoting a few lines of what would be for them a catchy tune, he recalls what Moses sang. Israel grew fat and kicked. They were fat and full and firm. They left the God who made them. They rejected the rock who saved them. They made God jealous with foreign gods. They made him angry with hated idols. They made sacrifices to demons, not God. They were gods they'd never known. They were new gods from nearby. Your ancestors did not fear them. You left God, who is the rock, your father. You forgot the God who gave you birth. That's the relevant section of the hymn that the people in Corinth would sing that Paul is reminding them of as he writes this whole section about drinking from the rock that was Christ and drinking the cup of demons. Paul writes in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." Now, there are places in Pauline literature where he warns people to stand, where he tells people to fight, but only here in 1 Corinthians does he say flee. And he says flee two things, idolatry and sexual immorality. Don't stand and fight those things. Run like a refugee from a war or a famine is what he's saying. He bids them stay as far away as possible from the pagan temples with their feast held in honor of their demon gods, even though the statues and the imagery are just of imaginary deities. They're just wood and stone, but the environment implies worship, and what they're worshiping is not Apollo or his good barbecue. With the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, God prepares his own table in which he's the host. And believers are his thankful guests. It's not the temple, the statues, or the food itself that endangers the Corinthians. The table in a dining room of a pagan temple and the table of the Lord are just two diametrically opposed things. They're opposed religious contexts, says Paul. One is demonic and the other's divine. And when the Corinthians drink from the cup and they eat of the same bread during the Lord's Supper, then they indeed have communion with Christ, who's really and truly spiritually present with his people. They have communion with Christ and they have communion with one another. So we have a horizontal fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. We have a vertical fellowship with one another. So we ought to have nothing to do with idols, because Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Mark 6:24, Luke 16:13. You see, animistic culture is all about being able to control your own destiny, making all your wishes come true, gaining power over your environment, being the master of your soul and the captain of your fate. Nobody attended the Great Apollo Barbecue because they loved Apollo. No one loved Apollo. They attended because doing so was a way to get the gods to give them the life they wanted. And the gods were happy to do that. Remember what we said last week, that Paul talks in Romans about judging and how God judges people, and how does he judge them? He gives them what they want. Here you go. The Christian life is all about what God has already provided in Christ Jesus, and we are to content ourselves with what God ordains for us. Grateful, thankful for the easy and for the hard. Are you ever grateful for the hard? I'm not, but that's what we're supposed to be. I get this weekly newsletter, and sometimes I afflict you with it by putting it in our church newsletter from a missionary coach by the name of Dave McCarty. And McCarty's always talking about being thankful for the hard. We're thankful when we get our way. We're not thankful for the hard. And so we turn to anything else that will help us get our way. And yet the Christian life is really all about what God has already provided in Christ Jesus. Israel made and worshiped a golden calf and all the little idols they brought with them from Egypt, because the one true God wasn't performing according to their timetable. This Moses guy isn't back. We don't have a leader. We need to get ourselves secure. We need to fix our own life. And we need to do it in the way that seems best to us. Make us a golden calf. It's not the thing. It's the idea behind the thing. Or as we say around my house, the thing under the thing. The Corinthians chowed down at the Great Apollo Barbecue because the feast of the one true God just wasn't enough for them. It wasn't cool. Now, Paul told the church at Philippi, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not about what we get. It's about what Jesus gives. That's the Christian life. So what are your idols? I'll tell you what your idols are. They are absolutely anything that you are convinced that you need to make you happy. Absolutely anything that you are convinced that you need to make you happy. That's your idol. It's what you worship. It's what you vote for. It's what you give your time over to. It's what you look to be your savior, your functional savior. That's what idols are. Giving yourself over to dreaming of your own version of a better life is, according to Paul, in verse 20, being partakers with the demons. So how do we protect ourselves from these transcendent powers of evil? Are we to just ignore them? They don't exist. That's stupid. I believe in only what I can see. Well, you can't see Jesus right now either. So that would put you in a little bit of theological trouble, wouldn't it? We don't ignore them, and we don't make ourselves out to be great individual warriors in the great spiritual war. What do? How do we protect ourselves? We flee from our idols, and we flee to Christ. Flee from your idols, flee to Christ. We immerse ourselves in his ordinary means of grace. the word preached, prayed, sung, and portrayed in baptism and Christ's table. And we give thanks. We celebrate his grace. We preach Christ's death to one another in the Eucharist as we recognize our only true God is found in him. And we humble ourselves in repentance. Thankfulness and humility go hand in hand. Grumbling and idolatry go hand in hand. One is feasting with the demonic. One is feasting with Christ. Let me close with what James says. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You covet, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you're here this morning and your trust is in you being a pretty good person or you doing enough nice things to make up for the bad stuff because God grades on a curve, or you just don't care about this whole Christian stuff. You've just been dragged here and it's dumb and you're just trying to get through and get out and get back to gaming. There's only two tables. There's only two feasts. Jesus isn't neutral, and you cannot be neutral about him. Our prayer this morning is that you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus. And you can do that simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me.